At any athletics meeting, one of the most exciting events is the relay race, or relay races. And in the relay race, the crucial part of the race are those points when the baton is being handed over from one runner to the next. And so often in the relay race, that is where the race is won or lost. One team may be well ahead, coming to the final handover, but then they mess it up. The baton is dropped and they lose. Or they don't drop the baton, but they struggle to get it handed over and they lose time. And someone in the other team has a better handover and manages to take the lead and win the race. Well, that picture of the handover in the relay race is one to keep in mind as you come to look at 2 Timothy. Because in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing from prison, a prison that he will only be released from when he is put to death. That's his expectation, that soon he will be taken from his cell to be executed. He knows his race on earth is virtually done. And in writing to Timothy, who is a young pastor in Ephesus, he is, as it were, handing on the baton. And the baton in this case is the truth of the gospel, the sound doctrine, the good deposit. And he wants Timothy to take that up. Of course, to an extent, Timothy has already done this. But Paul realizes he is no longer going to be in the scene. And Timothy is going to be one of the foremost leaders in the church. And so he's writing to Timothy to urge him to take up the gospel baton and to run with it straight and fast. And he is urging him to stir into flame the gifts that God has given him and use them to the best of his ability for God's glory. And I want us just now to look at verses 9 to 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul tells us a bit about the gospel and he tells us about our duty in relation to it. And so this is what he is writing to Timothy about, the gospel that he is to believe and that he is to pass on to others. And so, first of all, in verses 9 and 10, we have key statements in relation to God's gospel. Paul says that God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul had been urging Timothy to join him in suffering for the gospel. And now he tells us and tells Timothy what the gospel is. And in brief, we could say the gospel is the good news that God has saved us. But we want to look a little more closely at this statement. And we shall see that here the apostle speaks about the character of the gospel, what it is. He tells us of the source of the gospel, where this good news comes from, and he tells us the ground on which it rests. First of all, then, thinking about the character of salvation. There are three clauses in these verses which we need to bring together to tell us what the gospel and salvation is all about. Three things that God has done. He has saved us. He has called us with a holy calling, and he has brought life and immortality to light. Salvation isn't just about forgiveness and escaping hell. No, the apostle makes it clear that those who are saved are called to be holy. Now, lots of people would like to be saved in the sense of escaping hell and going to heaven. But ask them about their commitment to living a holy life, and it becomes clear that doesn't really figure in their thinking. But in the gospel makes it clear that if you're a saved person, you're one who is called to be holy. When God calls a person, he calls him to holiness. Holiness is an integral part of God's plan of salvation. And so is the immortality of which Paul writes in verse 10. Forgiveness, holiness, and immortality are three aspects of God's great salvation. In commenting on this, John Stott writes, "The term salvation urgently needs to be rescued from the mean and meager concepts to which we tend to degrade it. Salvation is a majestic word, denoting that comprehensive purpose of God by which he justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies his people. First, pardoning our offenses and accepting us as righteous in his sight through Christ. Then progressively transforming us by his Spirit into the image of his Son, until finally we become like Christ in heaven with new bodies in a new world. We must not minimize the greatness of such a great salvation." And so this is the salvation that Paul had received, that he has told Timothy of, and Timothy too has received it. Wonder, have you received it? Have you embraced this salvation for yourself by repenting of your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus? Are you a person who's committed to pursuing holiness because you know that's what you have been called to as a person saved by God's grace? That's the character of salvation. Secondly, consider the source of salvation. Where does such a great salvation come from? Well, Paul answers, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. If we would trace the river of salvation to its source, we must look back beyond this time to a past eternity. The apostle's words are "before eternal times," an expression variously rendered "before the world began," "before time began," or "from all eternity." And what happened before the beginning of time? Well, grace was given us in Christ Jesus. It was then that God established his plan and purpose to save a people who would be his people. And it was then that he chose out his people in Christ and gave them this gift of grace in Christ. And so the source of our salvation is not our own works. For God gave us his own purpose of grace in Christ before we did any good works, before we were born, before we could do anything, before time and eternity, he planned the salvation of his people. Now, we have to confess this doctrine of election is difficult for finite minds to grasp, but it is most certainly a biblical doctrine. It emphasizes that salvation is due to God's grace alone, not to man's merit, not to our works performed in time, but to God's purpose conceived in eternity. And that purpose sprang from something in God, not something in us. And so as we think of the source of salvation, that it's God himself who has planned and purposed and brings it about, that should lead to deep humility and gratitude. If you're a believer today, it's not because you're better than other people who aren't. It's solely due to God's grace. And so there's no room for boasting or taking pride in ourselves. But rather we rejoice in our God who has saved us by his grace in Christ. But on what basis can he do that? Thirdly, we think of the ground of salvation. And our salvation rests firmly grounded upon the historical work performed by Jesus Christ at his first appearing. Paul tells us that when Christ appeared, he did two things. First, he says he destroyed death. He destroyed death. Death is that word which summarizes our human predicament as a result of sin. Death is the wages of sin. And of course, there are different aspects of death, different types of death, but they all are the result of sin. There's physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. There's spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God. And then there is eternal death, the separation of both soul and body from God forever. And all is due to sin. It is the terrible reward of sin, the just reward of sin. But here we read that Jesus Christ destroyed death. What does the apostle mean by that? Well, he can't mean that it's been eliminated, because we know in our own experience that death still comes. People are dying around us every day. Christians are dying. But what the apostle means is that the great victory has been won. That death is no longer what it was for the Christian. Death is swallowed up in the victory of Christ. Paul is asserting that at his first appearing, Christ decisively defeated or overthrew death. And that's why in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 he can say, "Where, death, O where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" Christ has broken the power of death, so that for the believer, his death is simply to fall asleep in Christ. For the believer, death brings gain, for it brings us into the presence of Christ, which is far better. And so death isn't different. It has been dealt with most decisively by Christ. And it is certain that death cannot separate us from God's love that is in Christ Jesus. And so spiritual death has, for Christian believers, given place to eternal life, which is communion with God, begun on earth and perfected in heaven. And so for those who are in Christ, death has been dealt that vital, that great fatal blow. They will not be hurt at all by the second death, which is to be separated from God forever. No, that will never be the portion of God's people. So Christ, when he came, he abolished death. And then secondly, the apostle says he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It is by his death and resurrection that Christ abolished death. It is through the gospel that he now reveals what he has done, and he offers men life and immortality, which he has won for them. We are told here that the kind of life Christ has secured for us and now discloses and offers through the gospel is eternal life, a life that is immortal and incorruptible. Now only God possesses immortality in himself, but Christ is able to give immortality to man. Even our bodies after the resurrection will share this immortality. So here is the apostle writing about the death being abolished. And remember where Paul is as he writes this. He's in the prison cell expecting any day to be taken out and put to death. And yet he can say Christ has abolished death. What faith he has, what confidence in the Savior. Such then is the salvation which is offered to us in the gospel, which is ours in Christ. Its character is man's recreation and transformation into the holiness of Christ here and hereafter. Its source is God's eternal purpose of grace, and it is grounded in Christ's historical appearing and abolition of death. And so when we put all these truths together, we can detect five stages by which God's saving purpose unfold. First of all, there's the eternal gift to us in Christ of his grace. Then in time, there's the appearing of Christ to abolish death by his death and resurrection. And then our own personal experience of being called of God through the gospel preached to us. We're called to know him. And when we come to hear that call and respond, we are justified, and then the work of actually transforming us to become like Christ begins. And so the moral sanctification of believers by the Holy Spirit is what is taking place in the life of every believer from the moment they're converted until that work is completed at death. And then finally, we look forward to the heavenly perfection in which the holy calling is consummated and will be consummated when our Lord returns. And so here's the sweep of God's purpose of grace. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate. And so although Paul's body is confined with the narrow limits of a small prison cell, his heart and mind can soar to these great themes and dwell on them and delight on them. So verses 9 and 10, Paul packs in a lot about the gospel. But then in verses 11 to 18, he tells us something about our duty in relation to God's gospel. Now, of course, if we're to ask the apostle what man's first duty is in relation to the gospel, he would say, of course, it's to receive it and live by it. We're to receive these things, we're to believe it, and we're to entrust our lives to Christ and live for him. But his concern here is not so much what the unbeliever is to do with the gospel. But Paul's concern here is the duty of the believer in relation to the gospel that he has himself embraced. And in answer to the question, what is our duty then? Paul would give three answers. He indicates, first of all, our duty to communicate the gospel. In verse 11, he speaks of himself being appointed as a herald and an apostle and a teacher. He was charged with the responsibility of making known the gospel. Now, while there are no apostles today, and although only some are called to the ministry of preaching and teaching, every Christian believer is called to be a witness and to testify to Jesus Christ out of his own personal experience. And so we have a duty. Once we have received the gospel, embraced Christ for ourselves, we have a responsibility to communicate it. Parents have a special responsibility to communicate that gospel to their children, to teach them the things of God, to urge them to believe in the Lord for themselves. And in the congregation, everyone has a responsibility towards those children to be praying for them and setting them an example of godliness. And we are all of a responsibility in the wider community to play our part in communicating the gospel. But then, as we move on in verse 12, we see that we have a duty to suffer for the gospel. Paul has already summoned Timothy not to be ashamed, but to take his share of suffering for the gospel. And he's going to say more about that in the next chapter. But now he emphasizes that he's not asking Timothy to do something that he himself is not prepared to do. In fact, he speaks of his own sufferings here. He says, I am suffering. So what's the link between suffering and the gospel? What is there about the gospel which men hate and oppose? What is it about the gospel that will cause them to be against those who seek to communicate it to them? Well, it's just this. God saves sinners in virtue of his own purpose and grace, and not in virtue of their good works. And you see, it's this undeserved freeness of the gospel which offends men. You remember the story about Naaman, the leper. And he was told to go and wash in the Jordan. And he didn't like that. It was offensive to him to get down and go and wash in those dirty rivers. And he went off in a huff at first. You remember how his servants reasoned with him? If you had been asked to do some great thing, wouldn't you have tried to do it? And you see, that's what people are like. You tell them they're sinners, they say, well, I'll make up for it. What can I do? But you see, the gospel says there's nothing you can do. You have nothing to offer. It's all of God's grace, and that offends man. The natural man hates to admit the gravity of his sin and his guilt. He hates to admit his helplessness. And so when you come proclaiming the good news of this salvation that's full and free in Christ, men are offended. And they can then be against those who bring that message. And sometimes, even those who are to preach the gospel succumb to the temptation to mute the stumbling block of the cross. They preach man and his merit instead of Christ and his cross. They substitute the one for the other so that they'll not be persecuted. But if you're faithful to Christ, then there'll be a certain amount of suffering to be endured. Indeed, further on, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer persecution. So we've a duty to be ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And of course, it comes out in the next duty, our duty to guard the gospel, which is really what verses 12 to 18 are about. Paul tells Timothy, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Or as in the New King James, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Here's the baton, you see, of gospel truth, and Paul is handing it to Timothy, and he's saying, you've got to take this, and you've got to guard it. Don't corrupt the message. Guard the message. Preach the message. So Paul's teaching is to be Timothy's guide or rule. He's not to depart from it. He's to follow it, and he's to hold fast to it, and he's to pass it on to others. He is to guard the gospel. And so the gospel is a treasure. It's a good, noble, and precious treasure deposited for safekeeping with the church. Christ had entrusted it to Paul, and Paul now entrusts it to Timothy. and you and I have come to know Christ and have been taught the gospel, we have been entrusted with this as well. And we are to guard it. We're to preach the gospel, to be faithful in proclaiming the truth. You see, there were heretics around in Timothy's day who were bent on corrupting the gospel and so robbing the church of this priceless treasure. And it's the same in our day. There are those who will corrupt the gospel. They'll give in to men and decide not to preach the offense of the cross. They'll suggest to people that it's simply a matter of you live a good life and you'll be okay. And the gospel is watered down and becomes no gospel. And so Paul urges Timothy to guard the gospel. And Timothy would have been aware of the apostasy of his day, of those who hadn't stood with Paul. And so he is aware of the need to guard this good deposit, to hold fast to it, that the coming generations would have that privilege of hearing the truth passed on to them. So the gospel is good news of salvation, promised from eternity, secured by Christ in time, offered to faith. And our first duty is to believe the gospel, to repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No point to be talking about other duties in relation to it until you've done that. Have you done that? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your trust in Christ for your salvation? Are you committed to living that godly life, pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Have you done that? Are you doing that? But then, having received and embraced the truth, you have a duty to communicate the gospel, to use whatever ways you can to proclaim the truth to others. And as you do that, you may suffer for it, the apostle is saying. You've got to be ready for that. As you are honest in the workplace, where all around you there's dishonesty, maybe that will rub some people up the wrong way and they'll not like you because you make them look bad, because you work hard rather than slacking. People don't like that. These are the ways in which Christian people suffer for the gospel. But we've got to be ready to suffer for it as we follow our Lord. And we must resist the temptation to avoid the difficulties that come because we're faithful to the gospel. And we are called to guard the gospel, keeping it pure. And that at times will mean speaking out against others who proclaim a false gospel. We have to guard it and speak it out clearly. And so here's our duty in relation to this gospel. Receive it, communicate it, be ready to suffer for it, but guard it, that it may be passed on to others to the glory of God. May the Lord help us all to embrace this gospel and to fulfill our responsibilities in relation to it. Amen.